with me, if you will, for a text over to 2 Timothy, the second chapter. And I'm going to read verses 19 through verse 21. And there's an expression that Paul uses here in verse 21 that's going to be the basis for our study. Here he says, nevertheless, and you remember we talked about the word nevertheless, I believe the very first night, the second night we did. But he says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. And if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. I want to talk about this idea of being meet for the master's use and some things that we must understand and apply to our lives if indeed that's the kind of people that we're going to be. So that's the basis for our study this afternoon. Please notice again that the Apostle Paul in our text uses the expression meet for the master's use. And that, of course, should be the desire and the goal of every Christian to be a vessel of honor in the house of God, as Paul said, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. Now, the word meet here means ready for use, fit, well adapted. Literally, it means well placed. And I think the question that each of us need to be asking ourselves is this. Are we useful to Christ in his kingdom? Indeed, are we the type of individual that Jesus can use to his glory? And can we really say that we are ready and useful in the master's service? Now, you know, there's another word that the Bible sometimes uses in describing people, and really its meaning is the very opposite of the word meet. I'm talking about the word unprofitable. You remember that's how Jesus described the one talent man in that parable in Matthew 25 and verse 30. He said, cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That word unprofitable means useless, or someone who is unserviceable. And I want us to understand this afternoon that all of us here fit into one of these two categories. Either we are meet for the master's use, ready to serve in his kingdom, or else we are unprofitable unto him. And we need to realize what a terrible and frightening thing it is to stand in the very presence of God and be judged as someone who is unprofitable, as someone who is useless and unserviceable in his great cause and work. And listen, if we prove to be unprofitable unto the Lord in this life, then will not our lot in the day of judgment be the same as that of that one talent man in that parable? In other words, will not the Lord in essence say to us that we should be cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth because indeed we have proven to be an unprofitable servant? Surely this afternoon, we can see the need of being meet for the master's use. Now, let me point out that there is an illustration that is found in the Old Testament that I believe shows in a very vivid way how God feels toward those who are unprofitable. And it's found in Jeremiah, the 13th chapter, and about the first 11 verses. Really, what we have here is an object lesson for all the people to see. We know, of course, that Jeremiah was a great prophet of God at that time, but do you realize that really he was a very colorful preacher? And by that, I mean that he often used illustrations and object lessons to convey his message to the people so that they could see their true condition and their need for repentance. And I want to tell you this, if there was ever a need for if there was ever a time that God's people needed to wake up and see the danger that they were in, it was during the ministry of Jeremiah. In fact, when he first received the call, this was only 20 years before the Babylonians began their conquest of Judah. And that's what he preached to the people. He preached that the Babylonian captivity is imminently near, and unless you repent, and unless you get out of idolatry and turn back to Jehovah, then you are going to be taken away into captivity, and the city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. But of course, for the most part, his message fell upon deaf ears. And Jeremiah, as a preacher, he used every weapon at his disposal to cause the people to realize what a shameful condition they were in. And so if you'll go back and read Jeremiah 13, you're going to discover that on that occasion, he receives a message from God. And God tells him to do something that I think was quite strange. God said to Jeremiah, "Go get thee a linen girdle and put it upon thy loins and put it not in water." Now this girdle that he was told to wear, in other words, a belt of some kind, obviously must have been a very beautiful and conspicuous part of his dress. Perhaps it was made of different kinds of color, and I would think it was richly decorated. And I'm convinced that no doubt as he began to go about and preach to the people, he wore this beautiful girdle. And they must have taken note of it. They must have realized that this was a beautiful part of the garments that he was wearing. Now, why did God tell him to wear this girdle? Well, we discover that it represented Judah. In other words, it represented God's people. That's the reason God told him, put on this girdle, but don't put it in water. Why? Because it represented the fact that God's people were in an unwashed and an unclean condition. And then he was told to do something else that I think is the strange part of it. He was told to take it and bury it. Take this girdle, take this belt, and you bury it in the hole of a rock. And then the Bible says, after many days, he dug it up. And the Bible says the girdle was marred and it was profitable for nothing. What did all of this represent? Well, it represented God's people. You see, at one time they were beautiful and glorious, and God had clothed himself with them to walk among men. But now they had become marred with sin and they were unprofitable. And in verse 9, God said, "After this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem." And so can you see this in your mind's eye? Here he once wore a very beautiful piece of garment, a very beautiful belt that I'm persuaded they must have noticed. Then he buried it in the hole of a rock. After many days, he dug it up. And can you imagine that now it's in a dilapidated, it's in a soiled condition? And I'm persuaded that he must have taken that eyesore and he put that girdle on and he began to go about and preach to the people, and they must have noticed it. They must have thought to themselves, why in the world is he wearing this dilapidated piece of garment? You see, what was once a useful garment was now unprofitable and unusable. And surely at some point, the people must have asked him, what does this mean? What does this represent? Why are you wearing this belt in the pitiful condition that it's in? And surely he must have said, this belt represents you. That's what it represents. It represents the spiritual condition that you are in, that you are in a marred and you are in an unclean condition because you have drifted away from God and you have drifted further and further into idolatry. And I want to tell you, from that day on, if the people of God of Jeremiah's day If they wanted to know what kind of condition they really were in God's sight, all they had to do was close their eyes and picture that rotted belt that he was now wearing. And they got a true picture of their condition before God. In other words, they stood before God totally unusable and unserviceable. Now, that's not the kind of condition I know this afternoon that we want to be in. We don't want to be unprofitable, but rather we want to be like the Apostle Paul put it. We want to be a people who are meet for the Master's use. And that's what I want to talk about now in the time that I have remaining. Really, I want to talk about some things that we must understand, some things that we must be committed to. Indeed, some things that we must be willing to incorporate into our lives if we are going to be meet for the Master's use. And I want to begin by saying, first of all, if that's the case, then we must be a people who are usable. And when you think about it, that is the beginning place. In other words, we must be the kind of material that God can use. We have to understand that God cannot and will not use just any kind of material for honorable uses in his house. And really, that's what Paul was saying in our text. He points out that in a house, there are vessels of honor, and he illustrates that with gold and silver. In other words, precious materials. And then he says there are vessels of dishonor. And he represents that by wood or earth. In other words, things that are made of clay. And he's asking us, what kind of vessel are we in the house of God? Well, if a man wishes to be a noble vessel of gold for honorable uses in the Lord's house, then Paul says he must cleanse himself from earthly lusts, and he must be the kind of material that God can use for the perpetuating of his kingdom. In verse 21, he said, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the Master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Incidentally, when Jesus here is referred to as a master, understand that literally, this has reference to how he is the owner of the house, or in other words, he is the master of the household. In other words, we are a vessel in his house, and he is the owner or the master of his house. What is his house? What's the house that Paul here is alluding to? Well, obviously, it's the church. I know that because this same Paul, in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, wrote to Timothy, and he said, I'm writing these things unto you, Timothy, that you might know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. I want you to think about how, first of all, before the Lord will make us a part of his house, we must be cleansed from all unrighteousness. Really, that's the beginning place. Could it be you're here this afternoon and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? You have never been baptized in order that you might be cleansed from your sins by his precious blood. And if that's so, maybe it's something you've been thinking about. I hope you have. You've been contemplating that, yes, someday I'm going to become a Christian. Maybe you just haven't found the convenient time. If that's your attitude, we would say to you, as it was said to Saul of Tarsus in the long ago, in Acts 22 and verse 16, he said, and why tarriest thou? That's what I would say to you this afternoon. What are you waiting for? Why are you putting off the salvation of your soul, the most important possession that you have? If you lose your soul, you're going to lose everything of real value in eternity. You're going to lose it all, if you please. But listen, Saul was told, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now Paul said, There's all kinds of vessels, you know, in a house. And some are used for more honorable purposes than others are. We know that's true. I'm sure that's true with you. It's true at our house. Now, when Judy and I are at the house and we're just simply by ourselves, we don't have company, and we're going to eat something, what do? Well, we just get out our regular china, you know, just kind of regular dishes. We get silverware out that's just kind of silverware that we would use for an everyday purpose, and that's all right. But I'm sure it's true with you, as it is with us. Sometimes we have company over. And when we have company over, what does Judy do? She gets out the finer china, you know, the better dishes that we have. She uses the finer silverware, if you please. Now, you know, you ladies, I would think that when you decide that you're going to prepare a meal for the honorable purpose of feeding your family, maybe you have a special kind of utensil that you use. In other words, maybe you've got a favorite skillet. Or maybe there's a particular frying pan that you have that you like to use for that purpose. Let me ask you this. If you got out that skillet, or you got out that frying pan, and you're going to make a meal for that honorable purpose of feeding your family, and you discover that it's dirty, you discover that there's grime in it, what are you going to do before you use it? I tell you what you're going to do. You're going to clean it up. That's what you're going to do. You're going to purge it, if you please, from whatever it is that puts it in that kind of condition. You're going to get some soap. You're going to get some hot water. You're going to get something to scrub it with, and you're going to clean it up, and you're going to get it just as spotless as you possibly can before you would use it for that honorable purpose of feeding your family. Listen, it's the same way with us. We can't expect the Lord to add us to His church, to be a part of His house, to be a citizen of His kingdom, if we still have sin clinging to our souls. So if we want to be in His kingdom, if we want to serve Him for those honorable purposes in His household, then the first order of business is we need to obey the gospel. We need to place our faith in Jesus, repent of our sins, confess Him as the Son of God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. The Bible says when we're baptized into Christ. That's how we get there. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. And what did Paul say? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Some translations say he's a new creation, where the old things are passed away and all things are made new. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. When we're baptized into Christ, in Romans 6, Paul says we're baptized into His death. It was in His death that He shed His blood, wasn't it? So that's when we come into contact with that precious blood. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all iniquity. And that's the beginning place. If we're going to be meat for the Master's use, then we must be usable. But let me say secondly, as I hurry along, that if we're going to be meat for the Master's use, then we must be a people who are committed to living for Christ. You know what? It takes commitment. It really does. To be the kind of person that we've been talking about, a commitment to live a life of holiness and to be all that we can be for the cause of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul was saying in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. When Paul said, study to show thyself approved unto God. Do we really understand what he means here when he says this is something we should study to do? Study to do what? To show yourself approved to God. The word actually means to give diligence to do a thing. Is this what we are committed to doing in our life? More than anything else, are we diligent and acting accordingly so that we can find approval with God? Let me ask you this afternoon. What are you studying in your life? In other words, what are you really concentrating on. And we use the word that way, don't we? We sometimes say, maybe he's studying to be a preacher. What do we mean by that? We mean that he's applying himself to that. He's trying to gain all the knowledge and all of the experience that he can. He's diligently trying to do everything that he can so someday he can be a faithful and he can be a responsible preacher who has good results as he goes about proclaiming the gospel. We might say he's studying to be a doctor, or he's studying to be an engineer, or whatever the case might be. Again, we mean by that, that person is applying themselves to do whatever they need to do in order that they can qualify to meet that kind of a position. Well, the question is this afternoon, what are we really studying in life? What are we really seeking to attain and achieve in our life? Is it to be approved of God? You know what? I think there's a lot of people, they're studying to be rich. That's really their heart's desire. Maybe they're wanting to be famous, or they're wanting to be popular with men. But how many of us are actually studying to be approved unto God? Well, that is something that takes commitment, real commitment to be that vessel of honor that Jesus can use in his service. You know what the word commit means? Here's the way the dictionary defines it. It means to devote oneself unreservedly. If you're committed to something, that means in an unreserved way, you have wholly and totally given yourself to the pursuit of that. You know, there's an expression that we have kind of come to use, and we'll use it in our preaching, we'll use it in our teaching. And let me just say that I don't think there's necessarily anything wrong with this expression. I've used it before myself, and I'll probably use it again. But I want to just simply point this out just to make a point so that you'll think about this. The expression that I'm using or referring to right here is the expression total commitment. Isn't that expression we sometimes use? Don't we say we need to be totally committed unto the Lord Jesus Christ? We need to have a total commitment when it comes to serving Jesus. The only point that I want you to get out of this is this. This is redundant. Now you talk about a redundancy, that's a redundancy, because listen, brethren and friends, when you get down to it, that's the only kind of commitment there is. That's the point I want you to see. The only kind of commitment there is a total commitment, because a commitment involves the idea that we have devoted ourselves to something unreservedly. And what I want you to see is, if you're not doing that, if you are not serving God with the totality of your heart and with all of your being and everything that you have and everything that you can muster with all of the zeal that you have, then you know what the truth is? The truth is you are not committed at all. Now that's what I want you to see. It could be you've never really committed yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, or maybe you need to renew that commitment if you're holding back some part of your life and you're not willing to give that in service unto God, then really you are not committed at all. I think the best definition that you'll ever read in the scriptures of what true commitment consists of is the statement that Jesus made in Matthew 22, verse 37. When you remember, Jesus was answering that question, which is the first, which is the greatest commandment of all? And Jesus said, it is this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Now that is total commitment, is it not? And that takes into account the whole being of man. And I want to just ask you this. Do we really see? Do we really appreciate the value and the blessing of a real commitment toward God? And is it something that others can see manifested in our life? I think if we're really committed to the Lord, wholly and completely, as we ought to be, people can see that. And that's something that they ought to be able to come to appreciate. And they can see that it is something that we value in our lives. You know, this brings to my mind what Peter wrote in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and the first couple of verses. You know what Peter gives here in these verses? He gives his strategy. Now listen. He gives his strategy of converting an unbelieving mate. It may be that there's someone in this audience that you have a husband or a wife who's not a believer. In other words, they're not a Christian. They're not a member of the church. And obviously, you would like to see them converted. The question is, what's the best strategy? What's the best thing to do if you want to lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Peter here gives us the answer. And let me say, this is a divine strategy. And I say that because Peter obviously is writing by inspiration. And listen to what he writes. He says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives." He's saying, could it be, wives, that you've got a husband that's not a Christian and you want to convert him? What's the best strategy of converting him? Did Peter say, what I want you to do is, I want you to preach to him day in and day out. Just kind of worry-ward him. Just over and over again, get up in his face and just remind him and preach and teach to him, you've got to be a Christian, you need to go to church with me, and on it goes. That's not what Peter said. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with talking to your mate if you have an opportunity to do that. And you can do that in the right spirit and you think that it's going to do some good. Obviously do that. But you know what? If you just go around berating them and just preaching to them constantly, that may have the adverse effect. There may come a day when your unbelieving husband or your unbelieving wife's going to tune you out and say, I don't want to listen to this anymore. So that is what he says to do. What did he say to do? He says that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation, in other words, the manner of life of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. If they're going to be converted, Peter says, more than likely, here's what's going to convert them. Live it before them. Live it before them. And you show them that you value your loyalty and your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to come to understand, first of all, this is something that you value in your life and it's a top priority, and hopefully the day will come where they will value it as well. They'll want to have that same commitment. Why? Because they will behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. In other words, they're going to see that you live a pure life and a God-fearing life, and they're going to come to understand that this really has been a blessing to them in their life. The reason that you're the good, loving, pure wife to them that you have been is first and foremost because of your loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, and hopefully they're going to come to appreciate that. Let me give you a couple examples to think about. And I kind of hesitate to use this first example because it has to do with my dad and my mother. And, you know, I used an illustration this morning. I don't want to leave the idea with you that my mother and dad were not the kind of people they should have been, because that's just simply not true. They were fine Christians. I'll tell you this, my dad and my mother brought us children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and the church always came first in our lives. And there's four of us. There's Jerry and myself, and we have twin sisters. All four of us to this very day are faithful members of the church. And of course, two of us are gospel preachers. But you know what? It was a struggle, I think, in the beginning for Daddy and Mama to find the truth. They searched for the truth. And once they found it, they were willing to live according to it. Now, let me just explain that my mother was raised in the church, as we say. Now, they didn't worship the way that we did. They used cup and classes, you know. And they lived in a little farming community not far from Waco, Texas. She says that her daddy, who incidentally died when she was about 8 years old, that he was the song leader in that particular congregation. And he was a member of the church. Her mother was a member of the church, but unfortunately, Grandma got mad about something and later quit the church and joined a denomination. But anyway, she was raised as a Christian in the church. Now, Daddy, I think it's fair to say, basically had no religious training whatsoever. He was brought up in Alabama, and his people were coal miners. And as far as I know, they hardly ever, if ever, darkened the doors of any church. And so Daddy just lived, in the beginning, a worldly life. I mean, that's the type of person that he was. Well, Mother married him. And let me explain that there was a point where Mama had quit the church. She was out of duty. But when us children came along, she got back in duty. And so Jerry, you know, my brother Jerry, most of you know him, he's 2.5 years older than I am. He will soon be 69 in December. Right now I'm 66, but I'll be 67 in April. So basically, he's 2.5 years older than I. And so there are some things early on in our lives that I don't remember that he can remember. And this is one of those incidents. I don't know exactly how old that he was. Maybe he was 5 years old or something like that. But anyway, he says that one particular Sunday morning, we got up and Mama got us children all dressed and we were ready to go to church. Daddy wasn't a member of the church yet. And so he went to Mama and he said, Jimmy, he said, why don't we go to Galveston today? Of course, you know, we was raised in Houston. Let's go to Galveston, take the kids to the beach and we can have a wonderful time. You know what my mother told him? She said, Bill, I can't do it. I can't go to Galveston today. She probably said, I'd be glad to go, you know, some other time with you. But I go to church on Sunday. You know that. I'm going to go to church and worship God and eat the Lord's Supper. Well, you know what he said? He said, it's not going to hurt you to miss one Sunday, is it? You can miss church today. That's not going to hurt you. Let's go to the beach. But you know what? Mama held her ground. And Mama said, Bill, I can't do it. You know I can't do it. I go to church. Well, you know what Jerry said? He remembered the incident. Jerry said, Daddy got mad. In fact, Daddy blew up. That's what he did. He blew up. And he said, you know what? If that's the way that you're going to be, he said, I'm leaving and I'm not coming back. And Jerry said he went out the front door and he slammed it behind him on the way out. And being the little kid that he was, Jerry said he thought to himself, Daddy's gone. He's gone. He's left us. We're never going to see Daddy again. And Jerry said, we went to church. And he said he could tell that kind of to herself that Mama was crying during the service. And Jerry said, I was kind of crying because I thought Daddy's gone. We're never going to see him again. But you know what happened? We went home and guess who was there? Guess who was sitting in the living room? He had got over his temper tantrum. He wasn't mad anymore. And here's what I want you to get. There came a day when Daddy obeyed the gospel. There came a day when he was converted to the truth. And Daddy was one of those, when he was converted, he was truly converted. And he gave up drinking. He gave up smoking. He gave up whatever it was he discovered was not according to the will of God. And of course, he's a faithful member of the church to this very day. Let me give you one more example. There's a brother in Texarkana, Texas, and that incidentally where Jerry now lives, whose name is Gordy Thrash. When I first met him many years ago, he was not a member of the church as of yet. But he would come to the services with his wife. Janice, I believe, is her name. Well, he himself told me this story. He said that when they were first married, he thought, you know, it'd be a wonderful thing to take a cruise. So he said, I went down and I actually purchased the tickets. I actually paid for the fares. And he said, I went home and I went in with a smile on my face. And he said, Janice, guess what? We're going on a cruise. I have purchased the fares. We're going to have a wonderful time. You know what she told him? She said, I can't go. I can't go. You know why? It was going to involve two Sundays. She wouldn't be able to assemble herself together with the church on the first day of the week, like we talked about this morning. And she said, I can't go. Gordy said, he said to her, you mean to tell me that I've already shelled out the money and you're not going to go with me on this cruise? And I imagine she probably said something like, Gordy, you should have talked to me about this. You should have told me this, your plans, because you know that I have to go to church on Sunday. I'm going to church. And you know what? She didn't go. Now somebody says, she run him off. That's what she did. She drove him away from the church. No, she didn't run him off. You know what? He's a member of the church today. I want to ask you, what converted? What converted my daddy? What converted Gordy? I'll tell you what it was. For the most part, it was their good, faithful wives. And they saw in their wives the value of being dedicated and being committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely they came to appreciate that, and they came to understand, you know what, these are women that are good women, they're pure, they're holy, and they're blessing my life. And the main reason that's true is because they're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Peter said in the long ago, that's what led them to become Christians. Listen, that's the value of being totally committed. But I need to say last of all and finally that we must possess a readiness of mind which leads to readiness of action. He says, meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. We need to be ready, ready to serve the Lord. We need to be ready to do good unto all men. As we have opportunity, Paul said, let us do good unto all men. Especially they of the household of faith. We need to have that attitude that we find in the scriptures where he says, Lord, here am I. Here am I, Lord, send me. Have you ever stopped to think there are some words that just naturally don't go together? They just don't. Two such words would be enough money. Enough money, that just doesn't go together. You never have enough money. I don't think even people like Donald Trump or Ross Perot think they've got enough money. They always want more. It just doesn't go together. But two words that really don't go together in a biblical sense are the words, no, Lord. No, Lord. Because you know what? If we really believe that Jesus is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and we acknowledge Him as such, how can we say no to the Lord? We need to have the attitude, Lord, here am I. Send me whatever your will is, whatever it is you want me to do. I'm ready to do it to the very best of my ability. The lesson is yours this afternoon. How is it with you? Are you in the Lord's house? Are you meet for the master's use? If you've never obeyed the gospel, and we've already explained how to do that, do it this afternoon. As our brother, Brother Lyndon said, if you need to make things right for the Lord, now's the time to do it. While you have the opportunity, and yes, while you have the desire, you put it off. And you may not have another opportunity. There's even the chance somewhere down the road you may lose the desire that you now have. That's possible. That happens to people. Don't delay your soul's salvation. Come forward and obey the gospel. Or if you have drifted away from God and you're in a backslidden state, be restored to the faith, and we'll be glad to pray with you and for you this afternoon. If you're subject to the gospel call, please come as we stand and sing this song that's been selected.